You recall from previous studies, the first chapter of Romans has to do with the degradation of man, the degeneration of man. We need to remember that when God created man in the likeness of his image, all was well. And that the progress of man from that day until today has been downward. Evolution, so-called, is contrary to the Word of God unless you restrict it to species. There has been some development within various species, but on the whole, there's reversion to type and degeneration. Man perfectly worshiped God when he's first created. And all worship today has been downward from then until now. The evolutionist contends that man in his ignorance has groped his way up through darkness to where he now stands, but such is not the case. With the revelation of the awful condition of man and man's need of salvation, we have set forth the wrath of God. The second chapter deals with the judgments of God, and the second chapter sets forth seven principles of God's judgment. That's a day we put far from us. That's a day about which we don't want to think. That's a day which we hope to escape. That day of reckoning, that day of accounting, that day of the judgment of God. Somehow or other, we deceive ourselves into imagining that that day will not come to pass. But God Almighty has appointed a day. I've been in court several times. And inevitably, the judge appoints a time in which the case will be tried. And God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, as Paul says at Athens, by that man whom he raised from the dead. You cannot but notice that as Paul was talking to those philosophers at Athens, he backed off from naming the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just said that he's going to judge the world by that man. So great was his sorrow, so deep his conviction, so shamefaced was he about being ashamed or afraid to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to these philosophers, that when he went to Corinth after that, he said, "I came not to you in man's wisdom or with big words and high-sounding phrases, but I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. You know about the judgment of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. And chapter 2 of the book of Romans sets forth several principles of judgment, which I'm going to, by way of review, look at, and then that'll bring us to our study for this evening, which will begin with the 17th verse. But in verse 2, we have the first principle set down. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. We read all the times of perjured testimony. We read of our Lord being convicted by perjured testimony. We read of bribery, attempts to bribery. But there'll be none of it in that day. We're going to be judged according to truth. Against them which commit such things. In verse 5, we have the second principle of God's judgment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. Here in this verse, we have set forth the fact that we're going to be judged on the basis of our guilt. We'll be comparable to the man who showed up at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. When the master of the feast said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here, having deliberately, willingly, knowingly refused to provide yourself with a wedding garment?" And we read concerning the guilty man, and he answered him not a word. We will know our guilt, and we'll know that he knows our guilt. There will be nothing for us to say. Judgment according to our guilt. Verse 6. Those of you who are concerned about being saved by your works, etc. Look at the principle of judgment in verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his works. We're going to be judged according to our works. The lost will be judged according to their works to determine the extent of their punishment in the eternal retribution that comes to them. The saved will be judged according to their works, determine if they'll rule or reign with our Lord, if they'll forfeit that and be saved just by the skin of their teeth. According to works. In verse 11, we learn in this judgment from God that there is no respect of persons. Church of which I pastor years ago had the president of the bank, a member of the church, and he defaulted some $40,000. He was tried and convicted in the courts, but the day after the announcement of his conviction, processes were reversed and charges dismissed and he's set free. Judgment according to his person. Prominent man, had influence. But when we stand before the Lord, it'll not make any difference as to who we are. Now those whom we know. No respect of persons. That's the day in which many that are first will be last, and many that are last will be first. In verse 13, another basis. For not hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law shall be justified. We hear much today about certain things being judged on their performance. The pragmatic test, as it's called, does it work? and how well does it work. And we're going to be judged not so much what we profess as what we do. Not by what we intend to do, but by what we have done. Judged on the basis of performance. And then verse 16, I hate to call this to your attention, but it's here in the word of the Lord. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, He's going to judge the secret things of the heart of man. The secret things. The secret things. Today, the primary sin of individuals is getting caught. Somehow or other, we have educated ourselves to the point that we feel innocent so long as we're not detected or caught in the sins of the crimes we commit. The major sin being to get caught. But this judgment's going to go to the heart of the matter, and with that eye as a flame of fire piercing innermost of being, the secret things of our heart will be judged. As we think of these things, I cannot but think of and rejoice in that wonderful, wonderful, blessed, incomparable promise of our Lord, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And though we know that, and though we avail ourselves of that privilege and opportunity, we forget that when God forgives a sin, He forgets it and He blots it out and it's gone forever. We're prone to keep on reminding the Lord over and over and over again of the sins which He's forgiven and forgotten. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. God knows we're guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ knows we're guilty. The Holy Spirit of God knows we're guilty. That's reason in the economy of God, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Not only to take upon Himself the penalty of our sins, but to take upon Himself the guilt of our sins. The guilt of our sins. When He forgives us of our sins, we're not supposed to have a guilt complex concerning our sins. G. Campbell Morgan has said in one of his messages that a gross failure on the part of many Christians is that though they know God forgives them of their sins, they never forgive themselves of their sins. But God forgives. God has given us the privilege and the opportunity of judging our sins ourselves. And He says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. When we judge ourselves, we simply acknowledge that God is right and that we're wrong. And oftentimes we reach a development of hardness in our hearts that we're not willing to acknowledge that God is right and we're wrong. And we try to contend with God and prove to Him that what we did is not so wrong after all. But when we judge it, we acknowledge the rightness of God and the wrongness of ourselves. Now from verse 17 on, down through 27, God sets forth the principle that His judgment is on reality and not just on profession. Now, what I mean by that, let me say this, and then you can watch for it as we read it. The Jews had the law, and they thought because they had the law that they were guiltless, even though they kept not the law. Having the law did not exempt them from keeping the law. any more than our being saved exempts us from living like a Christian should live. Now, behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. You're a Jew, and you say, I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen people, and we have the law. I don't have to do what the law says. I have the law, and I'm exempt. And I make the boast of it. Individuals today sometimes say, I'm a Christian, and all my sins are under the blood, and it doesn't matter what I do. Well, we find as we study through these that it's a reality of our life and not the profession of our life. Thou knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? You recall the Pharisees and Sadducees of the days of our Lord. He said unto them, and indicting them, you say, don't do as I do. Do as the law says. Don't follow my example. You keep the law. Their feeling was that they were exempt from the law because God had given them the law and they were under the law. Now, you go preaching on the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Do you steal yourself? Are you guilty of stealing? You know, that's what we had here in the first verse. Look at that first verse again of the second chapter. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Something in the moral makeup of man, something in his moral fiber, that causes him to realize that this is wrong because he's done it, therefore he's capable of judging it in another. I know it's wrong because I've done it myself. And that's the basis on which these judgments appear. Now, he continues in 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? How easy it is sometimes to point out to some of our grosser sins, our refined sins, point them out in somebody else to divert attention from ourselves to the other party. This is strong meat here. And one should have some bicarbonate of soda to serve when he reads this or when he preaches it. Thou that seekest or makest thou boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You have the law, you make your boast of having the law, you brag about being under the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law yourself. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Of what value is your obedience to the law of Moses in being circumcised if you obey not the law of Moses? You're breaking the law. Has reduced you to the status of an uncircumcised Philistine. Not profession, But the reality of belief and conviction, that which we have. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, here's a Gentile who has not the law, is uncircumcised, but if he keeps the law, his keeping of the law is counted by God to him for circumcision. If one has been circumcised and obeys not the law, his disobedience to the law has reduced him to the status of uncircumcision. Sure enough, uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfilled the law, judge thee, who by the law of uncircumcision thus transgressed the law. An uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law is better than you who are circumcised but keep not the law. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfilled the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision thus transgressed the law. That's the seventh and the last principle of the judgment of God. He judges us by the reality of our experience and not simply by profession. Now, these next two verses and the first few verses of chapter 3 bring out a question that has been in the hearts and minds of Gentiles, and it's still there today. Look, if you will, at verse 9 of chapter 2. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, also the Greek. Verse 10, glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. There's no respect of persons. In Romans 1:16, we had the expression, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, which raises a question. Who are the Jews and who are the Gentiles? What superiority does the Jew have over the Gentile? What priority is there to the Jew and to the Gentile? So in verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So when children of Israel would make their boast of being a Jew, being born of Jewish parents, obedient to the laws of Moses, did not constitute him a real Jew unless he also believed in his heart that Jesus was the Christ. Introducing us to the subject of the Jew and the Gentile, we have three words in the New Testament to distinguish and differentiate the Jews from the Gentiles. We have the word Hebrew, the word Jew, and the word Israelite. Now, the word Hebrew appears first in the Bible in connection with Abraham, who was called an Hebrew. The word Hebrew strictly meaning one who passes over. The word Hebrew means a pilgrim, one who's passing across. Now the title of the book, which we have in the King James translation, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is a misnomer, unless one appreciates the fact that the word Hebrew means the epistle of the pilgrims. And if one accepts that definition, that it's written to those who are passing over, we as Christians are passing over from this life to the life to come. And we're Hebrews in that sense of the word, in that we are pilgrims. But Abraham, being a pilgrim, coming from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, then down into Egypt, Abraham is called a Hebrew, and he's the first one to be called a Hebrew. Abraham was not a Jew, nor was he an Israelite, because those terms had not yet come into existence. The word Israel or Israelite is the next one that appears. And that night by the brook Jabbok, when the Lord God came down, Jehovah, and met with Jacob, and the Lord wrestled all night with Jacob. Don't believe anybody when they tell you that Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord, because he didn't. The Lord was the one doing the wrestling, trying to conquer Jacob. But Jacob, in his self-will, was too much. And as the first ray of light began to break on the horizon, the Lord knew time had come for him to return to heaven. So, to hasten his conquering of Jacob, he threw his hip out of joint. And when he threw Jacob's hip out of joint, and Jacob realized his helplessness, then Jacob grabbed hold of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Turn me loose now, I must go." And Jacob said, "I'll not turn you loose till you bless me." But he didn't say that until after God had crippled him and rendered him helpless. And then he asked him what his name was, and he said, "Jacob." And he said, "I'm going to call your name Israel, for as a prince thou hast not only found favor, but hast overcome in the strength of the Lord." So Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then Israel had 12 sons, and his sons were called Israelites, and their descendants were called Israelites. They're already Hebrews because they're descendants of Abraham, the Jew, the Hebrew. Abraham's son, Isaac, was an Hebrew. His son, Jacob, an Hebrew. Esau, an Hebrew. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Neither Isaac nor Abraham were Israelites. Hebrews. Jacob had 12 sons, and his fourth son was named Judah. And it's through the fourth son that the seed, the Messiah, was to be born. And from the name Judah came the word Jews. And Judah being the first one to have that name, then his sons were called not only Israelites, but they were also called Jews, and they're also called Hebrews. And from that time on, we have those three names. Now, upon the death of David, the division of the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the 10 tribes that rebelled and moved northward were known as Israelites, and the 2 tribes remaining in the south, Judah and Benjamin, were called the Jews. And many contend today, particularly those of so-called British Israel, contend today that we still should recognize and differentiate between the Jews and the Israelites. And the Anglo-Israel group, or British Israel as they're called, contend that the English-speaking people of the world, England, United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, those countries are the children of Israel. They're the 10 lost tribes. And that the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, have no part in the promises and prophecies of God concerning restoration to the land. And of course they come in a great deal with the stone of Scone, having been removed to England, and try to establish the fact that David's stone has been removed to England, and that when the kingdom is set up, it's going to be set up there, so forth and so on. But we find that when the children of Israel returned from the captivity, Israelites, Hebrews, and Jews, all three, and then you come into the New Testament, you find those words used synonymously. Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews. They're used synonymously. The Apostle Paul, one occasion, said he was an Hebrew. On another occasion, he said he was a Jew. On another occasion, he said he was an Israelite. All three. We find our Lord speaking to Nicodemus, "Art thou ruler among the Jews?" Then he called him a chief among Israel. You'll find on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter speaking, "Ye men of Israel, they're not lost 10 tribes. They came back. There are no such things as lost 10 tribes. So when it says here, who is a Jew and what is a Jew? A Jew is an Israelite. A Jew is an Hebrew. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the question arises in chapter 3. It's 700 years after the recording of Scripture that the Bible is divided into verses and chapters. And there's neither rhyme nor reason as to the division. Sometimes the division of chapters come in the middle of a sentence. Sometimes verses are divided in the middle of sentences. There should be no break here at all between chapter 2 and 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Why is it to the Jew first? Why does he have any priority? In the 11th chapter of Romans, Gentiles are warned and cautioned against boasting and bragging over the Jews. Don't make your boast of superiority over the Jew, says the Word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, let's go back to the beginning and see about the calling and the setting aside of the Jew. God originally created the anointed cherub. Anointed cherub means messianic cherub. That anointed cherub, the word anointed means Messiah. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And that cherub, created by God and given dominion over the heavens and the earth and all therein, was a Messiah. But, desirous of elevating himself above God, living without accountability to God, answering not to God or anybody else, forfeited that position. God then created man in the likeness of his image and gave him dominion over the heavens and the earth. But then no sooner was done than Satan came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve and caused Adam to disqualify himself. But Satan continued to rule and reign. Now, the anointed cherub fell, man fell. The next one who's going to be given dominion over the heavens and the earth is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said his son, and his son has qualified to rule and to reign. Now keep that in your mind. He has already qualified. But the time of his ascension to the throne of David has not yet arrived. But he's qualified. Now, in the interim, between the time of the failure of man and the ascendancy of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ has determined to rule the earth through his creature, through mankind. And he started out with mankind as a whole. And mankind as a whole miserably failed, as we read in the 10th chapter of Genesis, settling down on the plains of Shinar, refusing to scatter abroad, carry the truth of the one true and living God. And having settled down there, God was displeased with it. He confounded man's language, divided man up into different races and families, nationalities, gave them different languages, characteristics, and then scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And then he divided the earth up into continents and islands, separating them by the oceans and seas and the rivers and deserts and mountains. And since he couldn't do anything with mankind as a whole, then he reached in to mankind, or the race of mankind, and took out one man by the name of Abram, of Ur of the Chaldees. And so he told Abram himself, "Now I am going to make out of you a nation. And I'm going to give you dominion over the earth. And I want you to be a blessing to everybody, and I'm going to make you to be a blessing to everybody. Not only that, I'm going to pronounce a curse upon everybody that curses you, and I'll pronounce a blessing upon everybody that blesses you." And so God then determined to govern and rule the world by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the nation of Israel. And he did, under theocracy. But there came a time when the people wanted a man to be their king. Someone that was visible, someone of whom they could boast, someone about which they could brag. And they chose Saul to be their king. Man miserably failed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the nation of Israel failed in their governing, controlling of the world. So God Almighty set them aside temporarily and turned to the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar. And we're still living in the day in which the world government is under the control of the Gentiles. But the Word of God tells us that the day coming, because Gentiles too are miserably failing. And because they're miserably failing, he's going to set the Gentiles aside again and put Israel back in, and once again ruling the world through Israel. And that's when Israel will become the head of the nations once again. Now, what advantage hath the Jew? God chose them and set them aside. Not only to be the governor and the ruler of the world, but to be the spiritual blesser of the world. When Noah awakened from his drunken stupor, God, through Noah, pronounced a curse upon Canaan, and as history records, also upon Ham. Because not only are the descendants of Canaan, but all the descendants of Ham, every descendant of Ham has been or is in a state of servitude. That was a curse pronounced upon him. Pronounced a blessing upon Japheth. God shall enlarge him, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. But the blessing upon Shem, the progenitor of Heber, of whom Abraham was a descendant, was, "Blessed be Jehovah, the Elohim of Shem." Spiritual blessings were to come to the world through Shem. Every spiritual blessing that you and I have, enjoy, or will ever enjoy, has come to us through the nation of Israel. Number one, through the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was coming the Messiah. I was reading the other day, someone expressed surprise when they heard that Jesus was a Jew. Immediately someone corrected him and said, "No, he wasn't a Jew. He is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? On the cross of his crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Born King, died King, coming back to sin David's throne and rule over the house of Jacob forever. He's a Jew. Now, look at this. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Every word of God, every word of God to man has come through a Jew. I love to express that among the intellectuals. They say, oh no, no, Luke was a Gentile. Okay then, have it your way. If Luke's a Gentile, then the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are not the Word of God and do not belong in the Bible. The oracles of God were given to the nation of Israel. Well, Luke is a Gentile name. Haven't Jews changed their name from time immemorial to Gentile names, trying to hide their identity? But the prophet Isaiah tells us that no matter where they go or what they do, they'll be recognized as Jews because God has given them distinguishing characteristics that reveal it. Now, turn with me to the Psalms, the closing Psalm. I believe it's 147, next to, close to the end. Psalm 147. Every human amanuensis used by God to record His word was a Jew. Luke was a Jew. Now look, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes, His laws, His judgments unto Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation, Gentile, or heathen. The word translated nation is also translated Gentiles. It's also translated heathen. He hath not so dealt with any Gentile, with any heathen or any nation. And as for His judgments, no Gentile or nation or heathen had known them. Praise ye the Lord. He has shown His statutes, His laws, and His word, and His judgments unto Israel. Now, back to Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And with this, I'm closing. What advantage then hath the Jew? You talk about to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Why is a Jew God's favorite? God Almighty adopted Israel. Moses to Pharaoh said, God says, let my people go. Let my son, my firstborn son, Israel, go. Israel is God's firstborn son. Now, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there circumcision? Much every way. But chiefly, because that to them were committed the oracles of God. And through them coming the Messiah. And through them, during the days of the tribulation, we're going to have a worldwide revival, the like of which the world has never seen before. With Israel being God's missionaries to the ends of the earth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem is the commandment of God, and the promise appended, they shall prosper that love thee. I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curse thee, saith the Lord. the Jew. Father, we thank Thee for the nation of Israel. We thank Thee for the day that Thou didst open our eyes to the fact that Thou dost love Israel, that Thou hast adopted Israel, that Israel has been called Thy firstborn son. We thank Thee for the day when Thou didst reveal to us that Thou...